Paul is talking about the incredible foundation and the building that God has created in the church. And he says, for this reason, in chapter 3, verse 1 of Ephesians, I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you. Paul was given a very special place in the church. Of all the apostles, Paul's primary, fundamental calling was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, the other apostles, the disciples, after Christ's resurrection, preached first to the Jew. And we've talked about that. The Jewish church came first. They were preached to first. Acts chapter 2, the birth of the church took place in Acts chapter 2, primarily of Jewish believers. Many Gentiles had heard the gospel and believed at that point in time, but there wasn't a direct, purposeful preaching to the Gentiles. Paul takes that up. And he says here how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. In other words, Paul's talking about the church. He's talking about the Gentiles' place in the church. That was a mystery up till now. And he's saying here, as you read, the mystery is going to be more and more unfolded to you. You're going to hear and see it. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, verse 5, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Unveiled, manifested. And here it is, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I am or became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Isn't that amazing? The unsearchable riches of Christ. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The sharing, the partaking, the distribution, the contribution, koinonia, of this mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. The church was not an afterthought. Do you understand that? Well, we blew it with the Jews, now we'll go to the Gentiles. No, that's not what happened. The mystery was hidden in God before time began. The purpose of God, his church, now being manifested through the preaching of Paul and made known to all by the revelation through the Spirit of God. Going on to verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. What a role the church has. Are you reading this? Are you seeing it with your eyes? What an incredibly profound and important role God has designated and assigned and is by nature, by God's purpose, the role of the church to unveil the wisdom of God, to make manifest the wisdom of God by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose. You know, it's one thing to have a purpose. You get up in the morning, you have a to-do list. How many of you have a to-do list? You ever get up, you have your little to-do list? How many don't have a written to-do list, but you know fundamentally there's a few things you really got to do today? Change the oil. Fix this. Do that. Wash that. Clean that. Carry that. Go here. Go there. Buy this. Buy that. Right? That's your purpose for the day. This is an eternal purpose, an unchanging purpose. It remains on my to-do list eternally. Non-negotiably. Never fades away. Never becomes less of a priority tomorrow than it was today. An eternal purpose. This is why believers flounder. They don't understand they have an eternal purpose. And it's found and discovered in the fellowship of the mystery of the church. You won't discover it anywhere else. You won't experience it anywhere else. Menzel was talking about ginosko this morning, and there's 100 words for ginosko. It's epignoso and epignosko and all these words in the Greek, which means the profound experience of knowledge. And I was thinking about this as he was speaking. I hear the truth from preaching. I see the truth in others. I learn it in the tests and the trials, but I experience it by my choices. I hear it in the pulpit. I see it in other people. I learn it in my trials. But I experience truth when I make choices about truth. I know a lot of people can repeat the truth. They can tell you the truth. They can declare the truth. They know what the truth looks like because they see it in other people. And in the trials, they may grab a hold of it for a bit. But then the trial's over and the truth is gone again. Because it's the choices that make us experience truth. But the body of Jesus Christ, the fellowship of the church, is where I discover my eternal purpose. This is why you meet believers all the time. Hi, you believe in Christ? Oh, I believe in Christ. Got saved when I was 4 years old, 5 years old, 6 years old, whatever the case may be. And you ask him, say, are you serving God now? Well, I do this, that, and you know, it's kind of a weak answer. Why? They haven't discovered their eternal purpose, or if they discovered it at one point, they've let it go. The purpose being that through the church, the complicated, manifold, complicated, many-sided wisdom of God might be known through the church to the angelic, the demonic, and the world around us. God has chosen the church, elected the church as his vessel of wisdom. Think about that. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a minute. Beginning in verse 18, it says that in 1 Corinthians 1, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the salvation of God. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, which are despised, God has chosen. and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. And the church makes known the wisdom of God as God chooses the weak, the base, the not so noble, the not so rich, the not so mighty, the not so whatever. The us, the uses. And that's His choice. I was at had the honor of doing a funeral. Probably yesterday was one of the most richest honors I've ever had as a pastor in a funeral outside my own church. And I'll tell you why. Because as the morning went on before the funeral service, I discovered some things about the woman who had passed away that were absolutely incredible. This woman was a member of her church, a committed member of her congregation. You ready? 65 years. And she never stopped going. She never got bored with it. She never turned it away. She was generous towards it. She served in it. She was on the leadership boards. She organized bazaars. She organized ministry stuff. She helped with missions trips. She did all kinds of things, and a lot of it behind the scenes. And her husband died 30 years ago, and she continued to serve God. It broke her heart, but she kept serving God without him. And all of her children and her family used to go to that church, and they all got saved in that church, and they all believed the gospel in that church, and they were all born again in that church. And they all heard the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from that pulpit in that church, and she was there for 65 years. Think of that. Think of the commitment. You know how hard it is to be with family sometimes? Well, church is a family, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard. The church family's not easy. But you know what? She committed 60 years in a church family. What do you think about that? For 60 years. That's longer than I've been alive, contrary to popular opinion. 60 years. Larry was 30 when she joined that church. 60 years. And she stayed committed to that church. You know what? Her grandkids, many of them know Christ. And some of their friends know Christ. And we had a beautiful conversation with a young lady and some other people there and my friend's daughter. And just amazing. And it made me think last night as I was just preparing this, I thought, you know, the church was sacred to her. The church was powerful to her. And you know what? She made the church powerful. She made her church profoundly important. And if no one went to that church, it wouldn't have had an impact. It wouldn't have been sacred if nobody came. It wouldn't have been important if nobody sacrificed. But it was a people like Beverly who laid down her life week after week after week and served in that church. And you know what? There's no plaques in the church in her name. Probably not going to be any statues there. She quietly served behind the scenes for 60-something years. I was blown away yesterday. I was absolutely humbled beyond belief yesterday to think of someone serving. It just struck me that someone would be that committed. I'm speaking to one of the elders in the back of the church, is maybe not her age, probably a little bit younger than her. And he said, she'd been part of this congregation for 65 years. I came a few years after she did. And she would always come in and tease the ushers about who was dressed better. And she just made it so much fun to be part of this church. There was a life to her. And then her grandkids in part of the eulogy got up and they asked all the grandkids to share some words, one word that described grandma. And words like honesty and prayer and integrity and funny, and you know that expressed her intensity, but with the joy of her life. And one of the last things she told her daughters was, I can't wait to see Bob, my husband. Can't wait to see him again. I know he's in heaven. And this incredible assurance that she carried with her in her last days is really the mark of faith, the final marks of faith. She walked through her final suffering without saying much, but with her eye on heaven. And the place that she gave to Christ and the place that she gave to her church was just inspiring yesterday. I was deeply moved. God's purpose is that the church would reveal his wisdom through weak, frail, unknowable people. This is the miracle of the wisdom of God. And we are part of that, and that is our eternal purpose. That God could use fools to demonstrate his wisdom is amazing to me. This offends the carnally minded. That's what Paul says here. Many immature people in the church are offended when God uses weak people. But mature people rejoice when they see God use weak people. Let me say that again. Immature people freak out. They get offended when God uses a weak person. But the mature, when they see God choose and use a weak person, they get excited. They get happy. They rejoice because they see that's the hand of God. But it's even more than that. Not only is it the hand of God, it's the wisdom of God. It's unbelievable. The church is a glorious vessel of the wisdom of God. This is why, you know, we preach about this, and, you know, the gospel is incredibly important. That's fundamental, of course. But the gospel is made known through the church. And the church is not an optional aspect of the Christian's life. You cannot consider yourself a committed Christian unless you're part of a local church, unless you're part of the expression of the fellowship of the mystery. There are two aspects that really drive this home. Number one, the church is the living organism that it is on the earth, and it's the organized assembly. The word assembly is ecclesia, and it means called out ones. And we just throw this out for a second. The Calvinists use the ecclesia to demonstrate that only certain ones are called out. So they say the called out ones. That means not everyone is called out. And that's how they use that word, but it's incorrectly used. The real Greek word expresses a democratic process where every citizen in a community would be called out. They'd be called out of their jobs, their homes, to assemble and to vote on issues. And the word came to mean, historically, in this original language, that the ones that assembled after being called out were called the ecclesia. You understand that? So the assembly means whosoever will may come. And the ones that respond, that's the assembly. That's the ecclesia. That's the church. And our role in preaching the gospel is to make our declaration, is to call out people. And in a compassionately and creatively and wisely reach people where they are and tell them about Christ. And those that respond are part of the universal church of Jesus Christ. Everybody who believes is part of the universal church. But imagine being part of that universal church and never experiencing the mystery of the fellowship, never seeing the truth worked out, never growing, never becoming mature. Because you can't be a committed Christian without a church. you'll never grow and become mature as a believer without a church. What I'm talking about is what the Bible says about gathering together and worshiping God together and learning about Him together. And it just happens to be this is how God chose to make it happen. To use weak, frail idiots. That's what the Word of God calls us. Idios in the original language. Not in a horrible sense that we would call someone an idiot now, but just means someone who lacks wisdom. Someone who doesn't have what the world would call it all together. That's all it means. That God will call us, you and I, to talk about Him in the world. That's His wisdom. We're called a household. We're called temple of God. We're called a whole many things. We're called the body of Christ. And it's really amazing. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 22 and 23 says, He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And you know where He did this? In verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. My experience with the fellowship of the mystery and how I learn and grow in part of my local assembly will directly impact my victory or lack thereof in the demonic. The spiritual warfare is unwinnable by the lone rangers of Christianity. We're called a temple, Ephesians 2:21. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into the temple of the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. To be part of His household means we have one Father. To be a stone in His temple means we're part of the community of worship. I believe in 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says that we are the temple of the Spirit of God, which means we're His dwelling place. God Himself in us. Part of the assembly of God, part of the assembly, part of the experience of the assembly is the presence of God, the power of God, as well as the wisdom of God. And the church, in closing, reflects this wisdom to the world. And the wisdom that the church reflects is in direct contrast of much of the world's wisdom, which comes from below. In the book of James. I'll give you a couple examples. Number one, the wisdom of selfishness. Well, this is the world's wisdom. The wisdom of selfishness. What is the wisdom of selfishness? I was thinking about this the other night. Boy, it's really smart for you to take care of number one, isn't it? It's really important you take care of yourself first. It's really important. Boy, it's the wisdom of the world would tell you, you got to, you know, forget everybody else first. You're first. Your well-being is first. You're first. Love yourself first. Yeah. How's that working in the world today? The world is a mess with this kind of philosophy. How do you love yourself if you don't know what love is or have never been loved? What are you loving yourself with? Lust and in its varieties. Selfishness. What does the wisdom of the Lord say regarding selfishness? You know what the wisdom of God says in contrast to that? Service. Christ knows He's about to die. What's He do? He gets a basin and a towel and He starts washing feet. That's the wisdom of God. How is it the wisdom of God that Christ wouldn't be selfish there, but serve there. Think of what happened as a result of him serving. What would have happened if he had been selfish? What really would the wisdom of God... And you know what, honestly? There are times in your life and my life where we know we could be very selfish right now. And oftentimes we react that way. We become very introverted and selfish. And sometimes it's a reaction against someone who's hurt us. Where the wisdom of God says, okay, you can go down that road, but here's what's going to happen if you go down that road. You're going to get bitter. You're going to put yourself first and react first, and you're going to hope there's some benefit to that, but then you're going to find out that there's no benefit to that. As a matter of fact, there's a contradiction to that, and you're going to be more miserable than you were before you started reacting badly. Whereas if you started to serve and love and lay down your life, even for those that have offended you, you find out that you're free. That's the wisdom of God. So the world says, be selfish, look out for yourself. And God says, no, don't be selfish. Pick up your cross, serve. That's the wisdom of God. Another way that the world kind of expresses its own wisdom is through bitterness. Once I've been selfish, and I realize nothing happened that was positive, then I get bitter about it. Sometimes I'm just interrelationally, tremendous bitterness. Something happened, it was a minor infraction against them. Let me just say it like that. They become incredibly bitter as a person. When the one simple wisdom of thing that they could have learned from the wisdom of God, forgiveness. Forgiveness. What's forgiveness? You know what it means? It doesn't mean you're oblivious and you're just going to let people walk all over you. What forgiveness means is I'm going to release you from my right to exact a pound of flesh from you. That's what forgiveness means. I'm not going to. That's forgiveness. I could, I have a right to, I'm not going to. And then I'm going to stop thinking about it afterwards. And I won't revisit that again. That's the word aphemi. In the Greek, A-P-H-I-M-E, I think. Aphemi, forgiveness. It means to release or to let loose. You want to carry people around all your life? Don't forgive them. Just carry them with you everywhere you go. Every couple of conversations, that person will pop up, that situation will pop up. Just carry them around. That's not wisdom. That's burden. That's pain. That's unnecessary suffering. That's bitterness. The wisdom of God says forgiveness. Where do I learn that? I learn it in the church. This is like this. The church becomes sort of like an incubator where I can safely learn truth and safely learn God's wisdom and test drive it and understand it and hear it and have it repeated. And be with a group of people that are learning the same things. And hopefully those people will understand when I fail because they're understanding and learning too. That make sense? We have to be willing to demonstrate that there's a distinction between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. And some of those distinctions are barely noticeable to the oblivious person, but someone who's in pain notices distinctions in people's lives. The people around you that God is working on, they will notice the distinctions. Even if they appear to be minor distinctions, God will send somebody your way to notice that distinction. That distinction of service, that distinction of forgiveness. And it may seem minor to you, And to people that really, you know, everything's fine with them, there's a lot of people in the world, they're not noticing. But someone will come along in your life, and they'll see how you forgave someone. They'll see how you served someone that didn't deserve it. They'll see how you handled yourself differently than what the world would suggest you handle yourself. They'll notice it. They'll see it. And they'll say, that's a distinction. That's really bizarre. Last verse I want to read is in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10:24 says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." The word for stir up is provoke. Provoke. It's the right thing for you to provoke one another. Isn't it, Casey? It's the right thing. It's the right thing to provoke Glenn. After church, I want everyone to go up and provoke Glenn. What do you mean provoke him? Get him mad? No. Let's stir up Glenn for love and good works. That's what this is suggesting. See? Let's take Bob Griffith, for example. He's sitting behind Larry. Bob, raise your hand. We should be provoking him regularly. What are you doing? Who are you loving? How are you serving? How are you serving? What are you doing to serve God right now? What can we help you with? I'm not talking about you need to do a ministry in the church. Maybe that's the case. Maybe you do need to. But more importantly, how can we help you get to a place in your life where you're serving? What are some of the obstacles that are burdening you? What are some of the things that are preventing you from serving God? Those are the questions we ought to ask one another. Hey, is anything, you got any obstacles you need help removing? Is there somebody drop a tree limb and you're across your road, you're trying to get down the road, there's a giant tree limb there? Let me get my chainsaw out, help you remove that tree limb. That's provoking. Let me get that out of your way. Let me help you move that obstacle. And we're provoking one another to stir up love and good works. Good works have a bad rap in the church today. Well, we're not saved by good works. Well, I know we're not saved by good works. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's it. We don't have any good works before we're believers. They're all evil works. The Bible says we have an evil conscience driven by our own lusts and sinfulness. There are no good works before we're saved. Unsaved people can't do good works, because their motivations are evil, and everything that comes out of them is evil. And Jesus said the only thing that comes out of a heart are adulteries and fornications and murders and lies and everything else. There's no good works for an unsaved person. The Bible says that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto, say it, good works. The good works come as Christ is formed in us. Those are the good works. And what we provoke one another to, other believers, is, hey, respond to God. Respond to that message. Respond to the Word. Let me help you get rid of those obstacles. Let's go forward and serve God. Let's go forward and teach a Sunday school class. Let's go forward and go to Africa. Let's go forward and learn counseling. Let's go forward and learn how to love our young people in our community. Let's go forward and help with this crazy heroin problem we have locally. We've got to come up with some solutions. Let's come up with some solutions to the problems people are facing. Let's move some of their obstacles for them. Let's stir one another up in love and good works. Because that's the eternal purpose of the church. Now they match. It's the OCD. I can't have one red thing there and none other over here. Okay. So, all right. Did you get this morning? Then the next verse says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. The reality is, some people forsake gathering together. But look what it says. But exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Christ is coming soon. And as we see that day approaching, we ought to be exhorting one another more and being exhorted. And a lot of people run from churches that exhort them. They do. I don't want to be exhorted. I got enough on my plate. Stop exhorting me. You know, that's what a lot of people think. I'm being honest with you. I don't know. Some of you, are you comfortable getting exhorted? Do you like people walking up to you and saying, hey, I didn't see you last Sunday. You everything okay? Some people go, well, you don't have a right to put your nose in my business. Well, apparently I do. The Bible tells me to exhort you to love and good works. If someone has a problem with you doing that, the problem's not with you, it's with Hebrews 10:24. I put this right in front of them. It's not me, it's right. You can do it lovingly and creatively and compassionately, and I'm not suggesting we police one another. But what I am suggesting is that we obey the Bible. I'm suggesting that when we see one another stumbling, we find out what's happening. We bear one another's burdens and remove those obstacles, but at the same time say, hey, listen, what's going on with you? How can I help you? Let me help you. Tell me what you need. That's what exhorting means. Come alongside. Amen? Let's come alongside one another because that's our eternal purpose. And what I saw yesterday in this woman through those testimonies is this lady did it for 60 years. And I'll tell you, people like any other church came and went out of that building. Here for a couple years, gone, a couple years, gone, a couple years, gone. She stayed steady for 60 years. That elder told me there were some church splits. She survived those church splits and stayed faithful to the local assembly. What a testimony that was to me. She was either incredibly spiritual or very stubborn. I'd take either one for me. I just, commitment, man, I just love it. Loved hearing about it, loved seeing it. But the reality of it was that her grandchildren saw her faith. And her neighbors saw her faith. And her kids saw her faith. And the people in the church saw her faith. She wasn't just a churchgoer. She was somebody who was walking in it. And it made a difference because she understood the value of the local church, the value of the body of Christ, which was a mystery, hidden from the ages, from mankind, and then God reveals his wisdom and his knowledge through it. Very beautiful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, for this gathering of your saints together here. Boy, we have so much to learn from a woman like Beverly. And so much to learn from one another. There's nobody who's mastered any of this stuff. But you've decided to use us, and this is our eternal purpose. It's on our to-do list eternally. To make known the manifold wisdom of God. And we do that by loving, by caring, by stirring up one another, by forgiving, by not being bitter, by serving instead of being selfish. Help us, Father, to walk in these truths today. We thank you for each person that's here. Thank you for our precious guests that are here today. Pray you'd bless them and that you'd be with them, guide them through whatever choices they're making. And we pray, Father, you give wisdom to each one of us and our families and our jobs and in the way we reach this world, which desperately needs to know Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.